the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of mankind, of the of governments, and also of individuals. We see the sovereignty of God in Daniel's life, working with him and his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we see God with his plan for the nations revealed through Nebuchadnezzar's first dream in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, the dream of a man's image with the different metals on it, and Daniel comes in and God gives Daniel the interpretation of that dream, the progress of world kingdoms. And so we see the sovereignty in the hand of God's sovereignty, hand of sovereignty in the nations. And then we also see it in individuals in Daniel's life and his friends in Daniel chapter 1, and then in the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. And now here we are in Daniel chapter 4, and the Lord is again using a dream to direct the attention of Nebuchadnezzar and show him what will happen in the future of his personal life. So here again, the focus has gone from God, the sovereign of the nations in chapter 2, to God, the sovereign of the individual with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. And so last week, if you're in Daniel chapter 4, look at this. We started with Nebuchadnezzar. And this, I mentioned it last week, but I'll just mention it again. This is Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony. This is his testimony. He begins that way in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, with an introduction to his testimony and giving glory to God that worked through all of these things and shown himself to Nebuchadnezzar and demonstrated, look at verse 3, that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. So he glorifies God for the revelation of his sovereign providence in the nations and in his own life. And then he begins his testimony in verse 4, and he talks about this dream that he had and the calling of in verse 7, the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans. They took a great deal of pride in knowing these mystery things. And he related the dream, but they could not make it, the end of verse 7, they could not make it known to him. They couldn't interpret the dream. They listened to it, but they looked at one another and say, anybody get it? No, I don't get it, you know. And so he calls in the big gun in verse 8, but finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy God. In New King James, it says holy God, a preferred translation to holy gods. Holy God, and I related the dream to him, saying, O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians. You remember, if you go back to Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, it says, the king promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon. So, he had this position. You might say to yourself, well, why doesn't Nebuchadnezzar just call in Daniel first? You know, why does he give these other guys a shot at it? Who's an employer here? No, who knows the answer? You know? You want to show them that they do have a job and, you know, they do have meaning, you know, and there is a reason that they sit at the king's table and eat his food, you know, and they should produce. And so he gives them opportunity to produce. But finally, when they can't produce, he calls in Daniel, and I'm sure they were looking at each other thinking, oh, no, here he goes again. And so he calls in Daniel, and he tells him the visions of his mind in verse 10. And you remember it was this great tree in verses 11, 12. And all the animals are feeding off of these trees, and all the living creatures are living off of this tree, and they're enjoying the shade of this tree. And then as he, in verse 13, he relates that as he lays in his bed, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven, and he shout out as follows. And first of all, it stays on the metaphor of the tree. He says, chop down the tree and its branches, strip off its foliage, scatter its fruit, let the beasts flee from under it, from fear as the tree is going to come down and the birds from its branches, and yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it. And we talked about that last week, this picture of this lush tree that's providing all of this, not only the provision of food and sustenance, but also comfort to those around it. And all of a sudden, it is chopped down and bans are put around it. And then after he relates the dream, he makes this plea to Daniel. In verse 18, he says, "This is the dream which I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy God is in you." I know that it isn't you, Daniel. And because of Daniel's consistent testimony, the king knows from where the power comes. It comes from God, not from Daniel. And we mentioned last week that we are instructed to give God glory in all things. And so Daniel did, and as he glorifies God consistently in his life, to the point of being predictable later on, we'll see, that he will glorify God and be obedient to God, that the king knows that these things don't come from Daniel, but they come from Daniel's God. And this dream is very fearful, and I skipped over it, but in 15, the second part through 17, as I said, he changes from the metaphor of the tree, and he talks about the king, the dream shows a man becoming a beast. And so first of all, you have the tree cut down, and then he leaves in the dream, the metaphor of the tree is left, and then he sees this man that has become an animal and is grazing in the grass, and the dew of heaven is on him, and it's a very fearful thing. And as he wakes up, he can't connect these. He doesn't really understand the connection or anything about it, so he asks Daniel by the power of God to interpret this dream. Now, Daniel, look at verse 19. "Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, 'Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you.'" Now, I read this and I thought of my brothers in this class who are medical doctors. And there must be times when they look at an x-ray or they get some tests back, and they say to themselves, "Oh no," you know, they've been talking to these people, they know the family, and yet they get the diagnosis and they say, "Oh no," you know, and they know they've got. And Daniel immediately, from the Spirit of the Lord, gets the diagnosis. He understands what this is all about. And he's dumbstruck. He can't even speak. He doesn't want to tell him what the prognosis is, what's going to happen. And then king says, "Don't let it alarm you. Just go ahead and tell me." And Daniel, Belteshazzar, look at second part of 19, replied, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries." That means it's not going to be good news. You know, once he says that, you know that what follows isn't going to be good news. The interpretation here is not going to be good, because Daniel says, "Oh, let's stop here for a minute and appreciate the attitude of Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar. What has Nebuchadnezzar done previously to the capital of Judah? What has he done? He has destroyed it. What has Nebuchadnezzar done to the temple that the Jews loved? What has he done? He has destroyed it. What has Nebuchadnezzar done in the life of Daniel? He's uprooted him, right? And he has carried him all the way over to Babylon. And he's re-educated him. There's been tremendous turmoil in the life of this Jewish man and in the lives of his society and the lives of his relatives and the lives of his nation because of this man. But Daniel knows this, that all is within what? The sovereign hand of God. And Daniel, in the midst of that, and we, our pastor talked to us this morning about the ministry of reconciliation. And he made some important remarks that need to sink into our hearts. That the sinners of the world are not our enemies. And the wicked of the world are not our enemies. The wicked, those that teach wickedness and promote wickedness. They are not our enemies, but they need to be what? Reconciled unto the living God. And I believe that when Daniel looked at Nebuchadnezzar, he saw one whom God used in his sovereign plan. And when he understood the interpretation of this dream, and he, by the Spirit of the living God, understood what was going to happen to the man before him, his heart was broken to the point where he was stunned. Now I have to ask myself, am I that kind of a lover of the souls of men? That even the most wicked and harmful person in my life, that when I see the disaster of eternity coming upon them apart from God, that it breaks my heart, that I am stunned, that I care for them that way? That's a good question, isn't it? That's a good question. Who has hurt me the most? Who has been the most wicked in my life? Do I care for their soul the way Daniel cared for the soul of Nebuchadnezzar? That's a good question. And so Daniel is stunned before him and speechless, and then he gives his response. And look at verses 20 through 26. And I'm going to read them. I know it's a long text, but it's important for us to hear it. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And Nebuchadnezzar's probably thinking, yeah, that's, I'm with the dream right now. This is me. I like this dream. I like you, Daniel. Verse 23, in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree, destroy it, leave the stump with its root in the ground, but a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, your dwelling place with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle and drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you. This is used throughout Daniel for years, seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, sovereignty, and bestows it on whoever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. And then, as Daniel gives the interpretation, he gives a plea. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. What could you summarize that? What one word could you summarize that verse with? John the Baptist used it. What? Repent. That's what God is saying. This is what's going to happen. Now, let's stop here for a minute. What has Nebuchadnezzar seen? We talked about what he had done to the people of Israel, and it was by God's direction. Remember, last week we saw that Nebuchadnezzar was called the servant of God. God's going to use him as his servant to do these things to Israel. We've seen what he had done. But now, what has Nebuchadnezzar witnessed up to this point? He has witnessed the hand of God in the life of Daniel in chapter 1. He has witnessed the hand of God in the dream and Daniel's interpretation in chapter 2. He has witnessed the hand of God in the saving of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3. He has seen the power and the mercy of the Most High. He has seen the goodness of God. And now, with the interpretation of this dream, he sees, listen, the severity of God. He's seeing both. Remember in Deuteronomy, the blessings and the what? And the cursings. You do this, you follow God's instruction, blessing. You disobey God, cursing. Paul writes to the Romans, "Behold the goodness and severity of God." And Nebuchadnezzar has seen the goodness and severity of God. He's seen the goodness. He's seen the hand of God in his life and the lives of those around him and the lives of God's servants. He's seen the goodness of God in his own life and becoming this lush tree that provides for many and rules over the civilized world. And now God says, and this is my severity. And Daniel's message to him is, choose this day whom you will serve. Now, stop here for a second. People talk about the severity of God. And, you know, we're Old Testament folks in this room. I mean, not that we haven't moved into the New Testament and grace and everything, but we study the Old Testament. And, you know, there's a lot of attacks on the Old Testament. You know, people go, oh, you know. And then we move into the New Testament, and we find that Jesus talks about hell more than any other single subject. So you think the Old Testament is severe. Jesus is talking about eternal damnation. Not just the lives of men being taken in battles, but he's talking about eternal damnation. Behold the goodness and severity of God. People say, well, you know, I don't understand, you know, a God that would damn people to hell forever. You know, I like the Discovery Channel. And you know what? You know one thing I like on the Discovery Channel is those programs when they blow up buildings. It's so cool. I can't believe guys get to make a living doing that, you know? And they've set the charges and you know, you watch them when they blow them up, they fall in. Isn't that cool? And, I mean, it's such a waste of material and everything, you know. But a lot of them are in Las Vegas, and I'm all for it, you know. So, if they just didn't build new ones, you know. But anyway, they blow these things up. But anybody ever watched these? Am I the only weirdo that watches these? You know, yeah, see, there are a lot of us that like this stuff, you know. But what do they do before the building is blown up? What do? They prepare the building, but what do to make sure that there's nobody in the building? They got sirens, they got guards, they got fences, they got inspectors, and then they got a big loudspeaker, you know, everybody get out of the building, you know, just in case, because they what? They don't want anybody to be in that building during the what? The destruction. What do you think God's word is? It's the word to mankind, get out, repent, because destruction is coming. Now, despite all of that warning, signs, sirens, alarms, megaphones, guards, if somebody stayed in the building and it came down upon them and they were crushed in that building, you would say that person was pretty. Starts with S, ends with PID. That person's pretty what? Stupid. They didn't get it. There was a lot of warning. Yeah, you understand what I'm saying? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repent. That's his will. That's what he wants. And so Daniel now is given the message to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, now, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, even in this dream, God is showing you his goodness and God is showing you his severity. Nebuchadnezzar, time to repent. Time to bring forth fruits of righteousness. As John the Baptist later said, And what's Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to all of this? Look at 28 and 29. Now, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar. It's his story he's telling. 12 months later, how long is that? A year? Pretty good with math this morning. Walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. What had happened during the year? What had happened between the time that he had the dream and Daniel gave the interpretation to the time he's walking on the roof? What had happened? What? What had happened in Nebuchadnezzar's life? Who said nothing? Nothing is a good answer, but it is not the right answer. What has happened in Nebuchadnezzar's life? Now, man looks on the outward appearance, so what has happened? As men, we look. That's why that's a good answer. And nothing has happened. But what has really happened? Yes. He's hardened his heart. He's refused to obey the message of God. There is obstinate refusal in that year. So what happened during that year? Nothing. Close, look on the outward appearance, nothing. But inwardly, this is what's happening. That Daniel, you know, that's another story. You know, I'm pretty good stuff. I like the first part of the dream. I'll just go with that. The other stuff, I'm not sure about. And when he refuses, verse 30, he gets puffed up. The king reflected and said, he's walking on the roof of his royal palace. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty. Now there's a message. It's all about who? It's all about Big Neb. See, God said, until you realize that it is God that rules. But he has refused to realize that it's God that rules. And in his refusal, he keeps pumping up Oneb. And he looks around and he's done some amazing things physically in building Babylon. The encyclopedia says Nebuchadnezzar made Babylon into one of the wonders of the ancient world. Nebuchadnezzar ordered the complete reconstruction of the imperial grounds, including the rebuilding of the sacred ziggurat and the construction of the Ishtar Gate, the most spectacular of 8 gates that ring the perimeter of Babylon. I got a picture of that. The Ishtar Gate survives today in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. I haven't been there to see it, but I got a picture of it. Pretty nice. One of the 8 gates. Just one of his works. Nebuchadnezzar also is credited with the construction of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Now, you engineers, this is good stuff. Go on Google, put Hanging Gardens there, and look at some of the engineering stuff. He built a pump with a chain and a succession of buckets and sprockets at the end, and the buckets went down and pulled the water up to the top and dumped the water in the top of the Hanging Gardens. Pretty cool stuff. I don't know, I'm into pumps, but maybe you're not. A Hanging Gardens is like this pyramid with these different levels, and the reason you brought the water up to the top was to irrigate this whole thing, and each level, you can see here the arches and the entrance. And every level, you see those arches. Can you see them? Yeah. That's so the hot desert air. Now, can we identify with this or what? The hot desert air blows through, and what's the humidity of desert air? Really low. All right? And as it blows through, there's evaporation from the gardens, and the air temperature, what? Drops, because evaporation, I'm going to give you a whole chemistry lesson here, but anyway, evaporation takes energy, and so that drops the temperature, and inside, what he built was a huge evaporative cooler. Big, big swamp cooler. Is that neat or what? And he's on the roof, and he's looking at all of this, and he's saying, I've done some pretty good things here. And he's thinking these things. He reflected and said, now who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? He's talking to himself. Now, when you talk to yourself, there's two people listening. This is the problem with talking to yourself. David says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in what? In thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Because when you're meditating and talking to yourself, God's listening. God knows your heart. And God's listening. And he's saying, oh, look what I've done. I am one smart dude. This is my power. This is my might. These are my buildings. These are my people. This is my robe. This is my house. These are my wives. Those are my headaches. This is my Nordstrom's. No, I didn't build Nordstrom's. But he's thinking, this is all about what? Me. And aren't I smart to have raised myself to this level? Aren't I something? Verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. You won't probably ever hear this again in Sunday school class, but I'm going to read from you from the American Journal of Psychiatry. But we know that there are certain conditions. The American Journal of Psychiatry has certain diagnoses of this, but we have God's diagnosis of this. But nevertheless, they have an observation of the human condition of this, and they call it lycanthropy. This is from the American Journal of Psychiatry, volume 134, number 10, October 1977, in case you want to look it up. Lycanthropy, I quote, lycanthropy, a psychosis in which the patient has delusions of being a wild animal, usually a wolf, has been recorded since antiquity. The book of Daniel describes King Nebuchadnezzar as suffering from depression. Where'd they get that? That deteriorated, I think it was inflation, not depression, that deteriorated over the 7-year period into a psychosis, at which time he imagined himself a wolf. Now, are they right? No, because he's eaten what? How many wolves go grazing in the grass? You know, that? I don't know, these psychiatrists, you know. It's a lot of money for a lot of nothing. Okay. That wasn't in this article, okay? Now I'm going to quote again. Delusions of being a wolf or some other feared animal are universal and, although rare in industrialized countries, still occur in China, India, Africa, Central, and South America. The animals in the delusions transformation include leopards, lions, elephants. That's a hard one to play out. Crocodiles, sharks, buffalo, eagles, and serpents. And I did a little search, and there's an English artist, William Blake, that in the 1700s did a painting of his imagination of Nebuchadnezzar. That's pretty neat, isn't it? You know, his beard is just growing, and he's just out there grazing in the grass. And how do you suppose his kingdom held together? What? God held his kingdom together. That's the A plus norm. Gold star. God held it together, and God held it together by Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are the guys that he had put in charge. They were the guys that he had put in charge. So God holds it together for 7 years. And I think, you know, some of you guys, when I call your office, your secretaries, you know, hello, is Ben in? No, he's in conference. I know what conference means. It means little club, little cart, four guys on the grass. I've been in business for a while. I know what conference means, you know. And listen, Daniel and his buddies were covering for this, you know. I'm sure that when people came in and said, hey, where's Neb? He's on official business, you know. They're not going to let them go through and see him grazing in the grass because the kingdom could fall apart. But I'm sure, now I think they were clever. I don't think they were lying, but they held the thing together under the hand of God. And then we find, now let's stop here for a minute. We got Neb grazing in the grass. All right? Now this is important. Is Nebuchadnezzar in his right mind? No. If he's not in his right mind, then how is he ever going to come to a recognition of God's sovereignty? If he doesn't have the right mind, how will his mind ever think right? What? Who gave him the mind of an animal? God. Then who's going to have to get him out of this? He's not going to be able to do it by himself. Oh, listen. In Adam all fell, and there's no hope for us, is there? Because we have a mind called the flesh. And we can't see God. We can't understand God. We can look to heaven and never know God. Unless God himself brings us the ministry of reconciliation. And we can know God. There's only one hope for Nebuchadnezzar, and that is God. Because he didn't have a right mind to even come to God. And so we read in verse 34, verse 34. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, now watch this, raised my eyes toward heaven. That's where the help had to come from, folks. And my reason returned to me. I didn't get reason. It returned to me when I looked to heaven. It had to be restored by God. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand and say to him, what have you done? Folks, has Nebuchadnezzar learned a lesson? Amen. He has a great testimony. Verse 36. At that time, my reason returned to me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all what? Wisdom. He wasn't able to go back to ruling until he had feared the Lord and put the Lord in his rightful place. You know what praise is? Praise is saying the right things about God. It's not making up things about God. It's saying the right things about God. And praise puts everything in its place. It puts you in your place and God in his place. Praise is nothing more than stating the correctness of the cosmos. And Nebuchadnezzar gets it right, and then everything falls into place, and now he can rule right like he's never ruled before. At that time, verse 36, returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me, for the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Is God still in the business of humbling those who walk in pride? Amen. Here is here is a piece of propaganda. And who is that in the picture, foreground? Who? Saddam. And guess who that is in the background that he's comparing himself to? Nebuchadnezzar, because he only liked the first part of the dream. And here's Saddam, you know, and he loved calling himself the new Nebuchadnezzar. I'm in the Nebuchadnezzar, da 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 da. Here is Saddam. Here is Saddam as they find him in his hole, hiding in the dust. Is God still in the business of humbling the proud? You bet. And there's a reason. Listen carefully, Christian. There's a reason that God says three times in Scripture that I am opposed to the proud, but give grace to the humble. And Peter says, humble yourself there under the mighty hand of God. Now, I have 3 minutes, and I want to talk to you about application of this sovereignty of God in the lives of individuals. And I'm going to use three balls to explain this. Tennis balls. All right? Okay, what in the world's he up to now? Hang with me here, class. All right? It's important that we not only read these words and we think about Nebuchadnezzar and we think about nations and we think about Daniel, but we got to think about our own lives and what the sovereignty of God means in our own lives. Amen? Okay. So, first of all, what we have learned about the sovereignty of God. In Daniel 4:35, the first part, let's go down there. It says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom rules from generation to generation. Then 30, that's the end of 34. 35, first part. All inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. It is he who plans and he who decides. Man can make his plans, but it is God that decides. And he says, no one can ward off his hand. What does that mean? No one can fight against him. You can try, but it won't do anything. And then he says, and in verse 35, the last part, he says, no one can ward off his hand. No one can say to him, what have you done? No one can question him. You can question him, but he didn't have to answer because he's sovereign. And so in the world, we find those that are of high position, those that are privileged, those that may have wealth. I'm talking about as the world sees it. And those that have privilege, those that live very comfortably, those that are respected. And we have those that are struggling. But as Christians, as Bible believers, we understand that it is the hand of God that puts people where they are, right? That's what we've just been seeing. It is the hand of God that raises men and lowers men. And men who are raised should not be proud, right? Because, and we see it in Scripture, and because we're believers and have been implanted with the Holy Spirit, we understand Scripture. And so we see in the lives of men, both high and low, we see the hand of God. We see that it's God's hand that raises, like I'm raising this tennis ball, and God's hand that lowers, like I'm lowering this tennis ball. We see that clearly because we understand that from Scripture. We understand it's a sovereign God that controls the destiny of men. Now, people in the world don't understand that. They don't understand the spiritual world. They don't understand the sovereignty of God. So they see things differently. They see things without the hand of God moving. But they just see that some men are higher than other men. And they don't see the hand of God in it. And so if they're the upper, they say, aren't I smarter? You notice when it comes to advertising, and people talking about products and advertisements, that it's always the successful people they ask. It's never the wino in Skid Row that holds up the Coca-Cola and says, when I'm not drunk, I like this, you know? You'd say, well, I don't want to listen to him. He's not successful. But they always have the successful people, you know? Like they're smarter, you know? And the Hollywood people always think they're smarter. And they can give advice on every subject to the rest of us peons because, see, they don't see the hand of God. They just see that they're above everybody else. And so these people that are above, you know, the others and don't see the hand of God in their lives, they say, well, you know, there's some of us that are down here, you know, and there's some of us that are up here. And so I'll tell you, all of us that are up here, why don't we make our own little club? And we'll get together and we'll only deal with those that are up here because we don't want to deal with those that are down there. Because they're not as smart as us that are up here. We're kind of the know people. And we're the, I love this, we're the movers and the shakers, you know. And so we'll have our clubs. And then once in a while, you know, we'll collect some money and help the folks that are down here. And then the folks that are down here will think the folks that are up here really care. and then some of us up here can make money, even more money, by giving lessons to those that are down here and tell them that they can get up here. See? And we'll charge $150 for an afternoon on Saturday and tell them that you can get up here when really we all know, all of us that are up here, that we ain't going to let them up here. But we'll sure take their money and let them think that they can get up here. This is the way the world works. It's because they don't see the hand of God. You understand that? You live in this world, you understand that? They don't see God's hand. They think that they are really controlling things. Saddam Hussein, he was up here. He thought he really was smarter, cleverer, better than everybody else. Now, what happens in that system? I'm almost done here. What happens in that system? The ones down here get green with envy. Well, I thought went into this one, I'm telling you. I was talking about the pride here, but what happens here is envy and anger and bitterness and hatred and political movements like communism. That's where it all comes from. And wars and rumors of wars. Because the ones down here want to get what the ones up here got, right? And they don't see the hand of God. They just think, well, if we get together and we kill enough of the ones up here, we can get their stuff and then we'll be up there and they'll be down there. And that's the way the world works. But not so with the Christian. For we see the hand of God. And when God has blessed us with prosperity, comes what? Responsibility. Comes tremendous responsibility to care for the saints, to support missions, to care for every brother that's in need. That becomes the responsibility of the one who has some position and some of the world's goods. That's what the Bible teaches. And Jesus talks about the parable of the talents. You got more talents, you got more what? Responsibility. Because what God wants to see in the increase is the same as if you had 2 or 5 or 10. He wants to see that you doubled it. That's what he wants to see. So if you're given 5, he wants to see 10. If you're given 2, he wants to see how many? 4. If you're given 1, he wants to see 2. He's expecting the same. So there's the more you have, the more responsibility you have. And that's when we see God's hand and God's word. And when we're down here and we have humble estate and humble men, talking about the world's eyes, I'm not talking about your heart, I'm talking about the world's eyes, God wants us to be what? Content. Godliness with contentment is much what? Gain, profit. Why? To be down here and to be content up there and to say to yourself, you know what? I got 3 kids in a 2-bedroom house, but I got less maintenance than the guy up there. And it's kind of a good thing. And you know what? I'll probably know my kids better than him. He's got 5 rooms and 3 kids. And I can be content and I can trust the Lord in it. Amen? Because we see the hand of God that's placed us where we are. And we accept it from him. And Paul says this, and I'm going to close. In Philippians 4:12-13, I know how to get along with humble means and I know and prosperity. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And let us be the same, bowing before the sovereignty of God, accepting our position from Him, and glorifying God in whatever position we find ourselves in this morning. Let's pray. Thank you for your grace in our lives. Lord, keep us from proud hearts. That verse makes me shudder, that God is opposed to the proud. Oh, Lord, to have the Almighty opposed to us is an awesome thing. Keep us from a proud heart. And help us, Lord, not to walk in the steps of Nebuchadnezzar and think about what I've done and what a great person I am, how smart I am. But, Lord, to help us to see the providence of God's hand in our lives, and to bow our knee before you and say, Lord, use me in whatever state I am, whatever estate you have put me in. Use me for your great glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.